You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Welcome to The Word for Today, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with Remembering the Covenant as we pick up in the 89th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
Psalm 89 is an interesting psalm because it starts out with singing concerning the mercies of the Lord, praises unto God for His faithfulness. It moves into the promises that God made to David concerning the kingdom, how David was going to reign and how his seed and posterity would continue. And yet the psalm was written after the captivity, when the throne was empty and it seemed as though God did not keep the covenant that He had made with David. And so it starts out on a high note, but it ends with a question. Lord, inasmuch as You've promised to David, how is it that You have not kept or fulfilled that promise? Now, it must be noted that the doubt was in the psalmist's mind because he didn't see or know the whole picture. And that is so often the problem that we face. We don't see the whole picture, and we're prone to judge the story from this point of the story, but I haven't come to the next chapter yet. And in the next chapter, things begin to unravel, and I begin to see by the time I get to the end, it's glorious. But you see, you go through some dark valleys before you get to this mountaintop. And what the psalmist did not understand is that God gave the promises to David. He made the covenant with David, and that covenant with David shall be fulfilled. Though the progeny of David was cut off from the throne from the Babylonian captivity after Zerubbabel, yet the promise was made to David's seed, Jesus Christ. And Jesus shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth her successive journeys run. And He shall reign forever and ever upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it in righteousness and in justice from henceforth even forever. The psalmist didn't understand that. He didn't see that. And thus his complaint, God, You failed. You haven't kept Your promise. And how many times I think that we are prone to judge God before we understand or see the total picture. And we say, Lord, You haven't kept Your promise, Lord, you know. But we haven't seen yet the total picture, and we're prone to judge prematurely before we see the whole picture. And that was the problem with the psalmist. He was judging God without seeing the whole picture, realizing that God did keep the promise to David, for the promise was to David's seed, and that seed was Jesus Christ. and Jesus shall come, and he shall reign on the throne of David forever. That is yet to be fulfilled. We haven't got to the final chapter even yet, but we have further enlightenment from the Word of God concerning that final chapter that is coming. And so again, we are in a completely different position than the psalmist. But he begins out, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. The mercies of God, the faithfulness of God, surely they are themes for our songs. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall you establish in the very heavens. The mercy, the faithfulness of God. I have made a covenant with my chosen. Now, he is reminding God of what God has said. God declared, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So, God is faithful, God is merciful, and God has made the covenant with David. He has sworn to David that his seed will be established forever and God will build up the throne to all generations. Now, the fact that they were presently in captivity, the throne in Jerusalem was empty, caused the psalmist to feel that somehow God had failed. He goes on, though, to talk more of this. But when you get to the Selah, oftentimes that brings you to the end of what is known as the strophe. In other words, this is your first thought. Now it moves into a slightly different movement as the psalm goes on. And quite often the Selah gives you the break of thought and a new movement in the psalm. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders. The heavens there isn't a reference to just the sky, but it is those who are in the heavens, the angels, shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God stands alone, unique. He is without comparison. He is the infinite, eternal God. And being the infinite, there is no grounds for comparison with the finite. It's just the disparity between the two is so great, you cannot make analogies or comparisons really that will hold. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And so our worship of God, our standing in awe of God. I sort of question this palsy kind of relationship that people profess to have with God. My good buddy, you know, and the man upstairs and all. I think that comes from a lack of understanding in man of the awesomeness of God, of who he is and of his nature and all, that a person could speak in, you know, that kind of a flippant or palsy way concerning God. He is Jehovah, the God of hosts, who is a strong Lord. Who is a strong Lord like unto thee? The question. Or to thy faithfulness round about thee. The incomparable God. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. And when the waves thereof arise, you still them. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Remember when Jesus was going across with his disciples to Gennesaret? The storm came up. Jesus was asleep in the back part of the boat. The disciples were trying to bail the water out. And finally, they were in a losing cause. The water's now sloshing over. Every wave is inundating the thing. And they came back to Jesus, who was there asleep, and they said, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. And immediately there was a great calm. "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, you still them." The winds and the waves obey his voice. "Peace be still. Thou hast broken Rahab," or Egypt, "in pieces as one that is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your strong arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is yours. And as for the world and the fullness thereof, you have founded them." God, you rule over the heavens. You rule over the earth. You've established them. "The north and the south you've created. Tabor and Hermon, the east and the west, shall rejoice in thy name. For your mighty arm and your strong hand and your high right hand causes for praise. Justice and judgment are in your house, or the habitation of your throne. Mercy and truth shall go before your face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Now the psalm is all upbeat, you notice. It's glorious, telling of the glories of God and the greatness of God and the power of God and the justice of God and the truth and the mercies of God. "How blessed are the people that know the Lord, that know the joyful sound of his glory and presence. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. And in your name shall they rejoice all the day, and in your righteousness they shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Who is the Holy One of Israel? Even Jesus, our King. "Then you spoke in a vision to thy Holy One, and you said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one who is chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil have I anointed him." So now, Lord, you're great. You're marvelous. You're it. You are the Lord. You're incomparable. However, you have established David. You've anointed him with your holy oil. Remember how Samuel came down to the house of Jesse, asked to see his sons. And one by one, God rejected the sons of Jesse until David was finally brought in. And he took the cruse of oil and he poured it over David, anointed by God, king over Israel. "With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him." God's promise to David, "I'll establish him. I will strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact on him." That is, he will not fall to the enemies and have to pay tribute to the enemies, the exacting of a tribute or a tax. "Nor the son of wickedness afflict him." He will be victorious over the wicked. "I will beat down his foes before his face, and I will plague them that hate him." And as you follow the story of the life of David, God did anoint him. God did bless him. God did give him victory over his enemies. God did give him victory over the wicked, over Absalom and others that had devised to David's hurt. God did beat down his foes. And God promised, "My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his power," his horn of power, "be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers, That is, I'll expand the territory that he rules over, which the Lord did. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now, this is where the psalmist takes a leap from David and begins to speak of the seed of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I will make him my firstborn. The firstborn in the Hebrew does not reference to the firstborn as we think of it in English. I'm the firstborn son of my parents. But in Hebrew, I would not necessarily be the firstborn. The firstborn in the Hebrew is the one of first prominence of those who are born. So, if you remember the story of Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh was the older of the two brothers. Ephraim was the younger. And when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father Jacob, the old patriarch, to receive this blessing from Jacob, this patriarchic blessing, he brings his two sons. Joseph, as he brings the sons, brings Ephraim on the right side of Joseph here and Manasseh on the left, so that when Jacob reaches out, his right hand, hand of power, will be upon the older son Manasseh, and the left hand will be upon the younger son Ephraim. And as Jacob goes to bless them, he crosses his hands. And Joseph said, no, Dad, that's wrong. You know, he's the older one. He said, I know, son. For Ephraim is going to prevail. He's going to be greater than Manasseh. And later on, God said, I have called Ephraim my firstborn. Though Manasseh was born before Ephraim, still, because Ephraim was to excel. So the firstborn is the one who excels above the others. Not necessarily speaking of the time of birth, born before the other, but the one who excels above the other. And so the descendant, Jesus Christ, the one who is the firstborn, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. The exalted place of Jesus Christ. Wherefore God has given to him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And in Revelation, that glorious hallelujah chorus, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever, hallelujah. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. Who? With Jesus. The covenant that he made with David will be fulfilled in Jesus. The mercies will be upon Jesus. His seed also will I make to endure forever. Who is his seed? You and I. Born of Jesus Christ. In John, it says, he whosoever is born of God does not practice or live habitually in sin, for his seed is in him and he cannot practice sin. I am born of God, born again through Jesus Christ, and thus his seed also will I make to endure forever. I'm going to live forever with my Lord. Glorious promise. And his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. If you're a child of God and you begin to stray, God is going to chasten you. If you have been able to get away with wickedness and evil, then be careful. Look out. For, you know, he chastises every son whom he receives. And If you can do evil and get by with it, then it would be a strong indication that you're not really a son of God. God holds you to a higher standard than to others. Others may be able to get by with it. Others are ripping off the company. They're carrying tools home in their lunch pails and all. And you try it and the alarm goes off, you get caught, you get fired. You say, that's not fair, it's not fair, you know. I only tried it once and I got caught, you know. Well, God's not going to let you get by with it. You're His child. That's different, you see. They're not His children. They can get by with it. But being a child of God, God will visit you with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nonetheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God in his faithfulness brings us back. He chastises us, yes. We go through the experience of the rod, yes. The chastening process is, yes. But it's to bring me back into that fellowship with him. God's faithfulness in the correction of his children. And so that's why I'm not to despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens.
Return with more of our verse-by-verse study through the Psalms in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck Smith continues with Remembering the Covenant. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
May the Lord bless you and keep His hand upon your life as you walk in fellowship with Him. May you be strengthened day by day by the work of His Spirit within your life. And may you begin to experience His victories, His power over sin. May the love of Christ and the peace of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with all of you while we are absent from each other. And may God draw us together again that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of His loving grace through Jesus Christ.
Have you ever thought, why should I share my faith? And who's really going to listen anyway? Well, I'm here to encourage you to just do it. As we look around at our culture, the time has never been more urgent. And it's critical we get the gospel out there in these last days to a generation that has never heard about Jesus. That's why I'd like to tell you about a book called Basics to Go by Eddie Berry. Basics to Go emphasizes the importance of how simple sharing the gospel really can be. If you've ever been timid or fearful in sharing your faith or stuck on how to witness to someone who's not a Christian, Basics to Go teaches you how. Prayerfully, sharing your faith will not be a once-in-a-lifetime event, but an everyday lifestyle. To order your copy of the book, Basics to Go, in print, call The Word for Today at 800-272-WORD or visit us online at thewordfortoday.org to read a preview of the book or to download it in an ebook format. That's thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. I'd like to say that I thank you.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Question: do you believe that the Antichrist is alive today? And if you do, do you have any suggestions as to who it might be? Question: why is the United States not mentioned in the prophecies of the Bible? Question: do you believe that Babylon the Great, the woman who rides the beast with seven heads, is the Roman Catholic Church? We have answers to your prophecy questions coming up next on Hope for Today. Welcome to Hope for Today. This is the Bible Teaching Ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We've got another question and answer program lined up for you, and this time we are again tackling a bunch of questions concerning prophecy that we get inundated with. David's got biblical insights into these pressing issues. He's joined by our Hope for Today Director of Radio Broadcasting Ministries, Nathan Steele. Stick around. Remember, my friends, to send your question to our email address, info@davidhocking.org. And then for updates on the ministry, call us and ask for our free monthly ministry letter. You'll get insights into what's happening here at Hope for Today, great articles from David, and you'll also get some information on our latest available resources. You'll also get details of our upcoming trip to Israel. Get your future issues of our monthly ministry letter simply by calling us. And by the way, it's free. Just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Now, as I promised, David is ready. He's waiting. He is so eager to answer the questions that you have sent in this time around. So let's jump right in. David?
Welcome, Nathan.
Thank you so much. Question number one, David, is, do you believe that the Antichrist is alive today? And if so, do you have any suggestions as to who it might be?
Answer to the first question, no.
You don't believe he's alive today?
Well, it's possible.
It's possible.
But if you mean to recognize who he is, no.
Okay.
That's the question people want.
Mm-hmm.
You know. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Mm. So apparently he's not going to be revealed until after the tribulation starts.
Mm-hmm.
So my answer is no, he's not alive, and I don't know who he is.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Second question, somewhat related. Why is the United States not mentioned in the prophecies of the Bible?
Well, neither is Brazil, and neither is India, and neither is, you know. I think this is a question that evangelicals create in America, because we see ourselves as more significant than maybe the Bible does.
Mm.
The arguments about the United States and prophecy almost are endless. There's a lot of them. I think the only possibility that I've ever seen in this regard is in Ezekiel chapter 38.
Mm.
In that great Gog-Magog potential attack on Israel, it lists several nations. And after listing them, Iran is number one, which they're probably leading this. It looks like an Islamic mm-hmm. attack.
Yeah.
Then as you move down in the chapter of Ezekiel, he mentions some who are, it looks like, in opposition to that. Let me read it to you. He says in verse 13 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, that is to Gog and his forces coming, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And I think, friends, the point here is they're questioning the invasion. They appear to be on another side than the ones who are attacking. Sheba and Dedan are the ancestors of Saudi Arabia. So again, it's Islamic. But remember, there's a big division in Islam between the Shiites and the Sunnis. And if you don't know or understand that, that's something to study. You can go to davidhocking.org, click on links, and you'll see them organized into subjects. And there's some fabulous stuff there about Islam that really helps us to understand rather than just, you know, shooting off the lip. Also, in addition to Saudi Arabia, we have the statement, the merchants of Tarshish. Now, if you're interested, I have a CD on the subject. And we go into tracing that merchants of Tarshish. And what we find out is that America apparently had merchants of Tarshish doing business here as early, and this will be surprising to you, 8 BC, before Christ. There are some monuments in Iowa, also in New England, that have a statement about the merchants of Tarshish.
Hmm.
That means they were here in America before Leif,
right.
The Eric, mm-hmm. the Viking, and before Columbus, and etc. I don't know if that's true, but if it is, it's quite interesting because it says, the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. It's referring to the plantings of the merchants of Tarshish. Is that possibly America? Mm-hmm. Was there some colonies of marketing and goods here? I don't know. But you know what, folks? It's really a waste of time. And I'll tell you why. God would have mentioned the United States if they were a major player.
Mm-hmm.
I think what's happening, we see it on the horizon now in America. We're coming down. We're collapsing. We're deteriorating. We're losing our place that we have always enjoyed in modern history. I don't know what's going to happen, but there's a lot of people, not just in the Islamic world, but in the European world, who almost hope we go down.
Mm.
There are articles, I read them all the time, and we're not being supported in this world, even our so-called allies, as we once were. It is very possible that because of our sin, our wickedness, our refusal to repent, which were standards of God's judgment in the past, that God's judgment will fall on America, perhaps we'll be knocked down to a third-rate country. I don't know. I don't want it to happen, but it's very possible that that's the reason why you do not see a prominence given to America.
Very good.
Now, I need to say one more thing.
Okay.
A Messianic Jewish rabbi by the name of Jonathan Cahn, C-A-H-N, has written a best-selling book called Harbinger.
Mm.
The word harbinger is referring to a sign. And his whole book is about one verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. And he thinks it's about America. And he has nine harbingers in the book. It surprised the publishing world as to why it became so famous. Now they have a movie coming out about it. He claims that every phrase could only be fulfilled by what happened to America on 9/11. I read the whole book.
Mm.
But I also know the book of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I'm teaching it on his channel on Tuesday nights. But chapter 9, verse 10 is not about America. It's about Assyria. So we need to be careful. These kind of liberties with the text,
mm-hmm.
very dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I don't see the United States clearly pointed out in
right.
the Bible.
Very good. Thank you very much for that. Third question, David, is this. Do you believe that Babylon the Great, the woman that rides the beast with seven heads, is the Roman Catholic Church, and that's why that's what many pastors teach these days, and Catholic friends of this particular questioner here are very concerned about the idea that the woman that rides the beast is the Catholic Church?
Okay. This has been a prevalent view since the Protestant Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
At which time many of the reformers spoke of the Antichrist as being the Pope. That was certainly Martin Luther's view. When we come to the development of the Protestant Reformation, we sometimes ignore what was happening in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is not oblivious to Revelation chapter 17, which speaks of this woman riding the beast with seven heads and ten horns on its seventh head. The woman is called Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That is pretty strong. And this woman has seduced, with her immorality and her idolatry, all nations of the world, according to the Bible.
Mm.
She is a, I would say, a global religious movement, like the political Babylon the Great is a global political movement. And it's very possible that there are two Babylons that are significant at the end time. There's an old book that's been reprinted and is on Amazon.com called Two Babylons by Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P. That's a book worth getting. It has more historical documentation than most all of us have ever seen. And that's where you get the idea of the two Babylons. Here's my problem. Those who say that it's got to be the Roman Catholic Church because of the mention of seven hills, mountains,
right,
on which a woman sits.
Which surround Rome.
You know, I've been to Rome. Have you been to Rome?
I've been to Rome.
Yeah. You know, I wouldn't know I was on another hill unless it was a sign.
They're not very big.
Telling me that I was on another. I'm looking at Revelation 17 where that is mentioned. It says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Well, she's sitting, folks, throughout history over the nations of the world from the time of Babylon the Great clear to our modern times. And it says seven of them are fallen. They're not seven, five mountains that have fallen in Rome. And one is, and another is yet to come, not even there. I think the idea that this is referring to the Catholic Church because of the seven mountains is very immature. Now, maybe the woman is the Roman Catholic Church, or perhaps a better way to put it, maybe the Roman Catholic Church and its dominance throughout history, along with the Islamic religion and all of the Protestant movement, maybe we're all a part of a system, and maybe the Pope and the Catholic Church is heading it up. I don't know. I do know this. The ten horns are ten kings which haven't come to power yet, according to Revelation. But Rome was in power at the time. This was written in 95 AD. Now, the Roman Catholic Church had a major problem at the end of the 5th century AD. At that time, Rome fell, burned to the ground by the barbaric tribe known as Visigoths. Well, what happened at that point was religious Rome decided to take over. And interestingly, the Pope, who became that Pope, called himself Pontifex Maximus, like many of the other emperors had done in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's applied to a religious man.
Mm.
Well, Damasus was a part of the Babylonian religion, which had settled at Pergamos and also moved down to Haifa, Israel, where they still have vestiges of that. That religion that brought us to read our Bibles about Israel disobeying God and following Baal, or Bel, as some people know, at the head of the Babylonian pantheon. And Ashtoreth, or Astarte, is talking about a woman who was a goddess of sex and fertility. And that dominated many of the historical information in the Bible related to Israel. Well, at the time of the fall of Rome, the monks and the leaders, religious leaders, in Haifa of the Babylonian religion decided it was their opportunity. So they put their man Damasus in, and there are a lot of things that make the Roman Catholic Church, I think, a little squeamish in talking about it, because even the clothes they wear, the rings they wear, the jewelry, the whole look of the cardinals and all of it is Babylonian religion of ancient times.
Mm.
Now, what I've said, people probably listening say, what does he know? Well, folks, fortunately or unfortunately, I was assigned a dissertation in graduate school, The Gods of Ancient Babylon and How They Relate to the Woman that Sits on the Beast, who is Babylon the Great. So, I'm trying to give you enough background to put some caution among us, but yet also to realize it very possibly could be the Roman Catholic Church, whose final form will probably be a coalition of religious groups. My point is, we need to be careful. Is there going to be a global religion of the end time? Yes, there is.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the Roman Catholic Church? I don't know. But I know this. You have a billion Catholics, and they're not going to be set aside. They're going to have a strategic role, I'm sure, along with Islam.
Yes.
Islam and the Vatican are closer than people understand. Been a lot of negotiations going on. And in fact, the Vatican has supported Fatah, which established the Palestinian Authority under Yasser Arafat.
Yeah.
He was the most frequent visitor to the Vatican, picked up his check, usually about $500 million on a regular basis. So there's more to this story than meets the eye. Now, the next question, which people have asked, deals with Islam and their role in the end time. Many of you probably know of your Catholic background that one of the biggest Catholic shrines in the entire world is Fatima or Fatima in Portugal. More people come to that than any other shrine in the world. And people ask me, why is that? Well, if you go back in history, Fatima is the 9-year-old wife of Mohammed. You see, there's a connection. Also, in the Quran, they speak very highly of Mary, and they get a little confused. Her Hebrew name is Miriam, and they've got Miriam from the time of Moses and Aaron involved in that. And that's a little confusing in the Quran.
Not the only thing they're confused about.
No, to say the least. But to all of our Islamic friends and Catholic friends, and to all of our Protestant Christians, I think all of us need to understand there is coming a worldwide deception. The Bible speaks about it over and over again. Many of us are going to be deceived. We're going to buy into a world church, literally. It'll include probably mosque and synagogue and you name it. And the result of this is going to be deception of an order like we have never seen. Now, folks ask me all the time, are we experiencing that deception now? I don't think there's any question about it. I'm an old dude, and I can tell you right now that what's going on now, some of my friends of years gone by, like we say, they'd roll over in their graves if they knew what was going on.
Yeah. All right, the next question, David, is, do you believe that Islam will be a major player in the end time events? And do we have any proof for this view?
That's a great question, the last part of it. Of course I believe Islam is going to play a major role with over a billion Muslims in the world.
Mm-hmm.
But the proof biblically is quite overwhelming, and I will give the audience some source material that you can study. Walid Shubat, a former Palestinian terrorist, has become quite an authority on the Bible, especially prophecy sections. And he has a book that really goes into detail about this, especially from Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Mm-hmm.
In addition to that, I have a friend named Bill Salas, who sees the Islamic picture out of Psalm 83. He has a book called Israel Stein by Bill Salas. Now, both of these men, along with Joel Rosenberg, who's kind of the popular best-selling author, they all have brought to our attention the role of Islam in the end time. So I think it's very immature to think that Islam will not be a factor.
Right.
Yeah, there'll be a factor, all right. As to how it all works out, I don't know. Because the next question always is, well, is that going to be an Islamic Antichrist? We don't know that either. But you know, there are teachers in Islam that teach it. I just think all of us, you know, in the prophetic scene, especially if you've got a few gray hairs on your head, we've seen an enormous shift in the last 40 to 50 years. Everything seems so simple 40, 50 years ago, most prophecy teachers taught the same thing. No longer is that true. Some get really angry, like David Hunt wrote his classic work, A Woman Rides a Beast, in which he argues for the Roman Church and has probably more documentation in his book, as he does in most of his books.
Yeah.
He's with the Lord now, but that's worth reading.
Yes.
I think all of us need to be careful and yet not deceived. That's a balance.
Next question?
Yeah.
All right. What is your take on the 10 horns of the beast? We're still talking about the beast now. What is your take on the 10 horns of the beast and the seven with the seven heads? Is this referring to the European Union?
Once again, if you were 40, 50 years ago, that was the predominant theme. And they had charts they'd put up in front of the church showing this and all of that. This is my objection to it. It speaks about a step leading to the kingdom of the Antichrist in power. And these 10 horns are representing 10 kings that receive their power from the beast for, the Bible says, for 1 hour. In other words, a short period of time. But in Revelation 17:15, it says, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore, the harlot woman, sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It appears that we are short-sighted to think that's the European Union. Now, why did that start? Well, because initially they talked about 10 nations. Then they got bigger, they got to 25. Now, by the way, they're back talking about we should make a smaller group as more administrative.
Right,
so it's still a possibility. It might be under that scenario that the United States would be represented by the little horn of Daniel, who comes into the Confederacy, quickly gets a balance of power. We don't know how, could be numerous ways, and eventually brings us the Antichrist. But the whole thing is fascinating. I personally think the ten horns are referring to a tenfold division of the entire planet. Now, for documentation, I urge everybody to take a look at organizations like the Club of Rome or the Council of Foreign Relations, as far as America, or in Europe, the Socialist International does much of the same thing. And all of those think tanks of all these aristocratic leaders who think they're more important than what they really are. But anyway, they're all back on this 10 deal. And they see the world divided up into 10 divisions. And one of the things that may be closer to home here than people realize is that Division One was Canada, the United States, and Mexico. And if you remember NAFTA, it was an attempt to prove that that would work economically. It did not. By the way, they're not done with that as yet. And there's a lot of talk about reinforcing that again. So, you know, folks, it's one of those things, just be careful. Keep your eyes and ears attuned to the Word of God. And the Lord taught us to pray always that you'd be counted worthy to escape all the things that are coming.
Amen.
Thank you, David. And thank you, Nathan. My friend, if you have a question for David, you can email it to info@davidhocking.org. And remember, you can order any of the resources we've mentioned today when you visit our website, davidhocking.org. Again, David Hocking. Hocking is spelled H-O-C-K-I-N-G. davidhocking.org. Now, looking at the calendar, I see we have about a week left where you can order this month's resource package at our special monthly price. This one is called Prophecy Answering the Confusion About Israel. Here you're going to get 24 messages on two MP3 CDs. Normally, this package would run you about $120. This month, though, we're offering it to you for only $25 plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order very easily by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, you can order by calling us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also download this package from our website at davidhocking.org. Would you, by the way, consider right now, prayerfully consider partnering with us here at Hope for Today? Your prayers and your financial support mean so much to us. We can't do it without you. Make sure you come back next week. David will take us further along in our Ecclesiastes series with his message from chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, titled, What Happened to Integrity? It's all coming your way next week here on Hope for Today.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Oh, it's such an overwhelming fragrance of Jesus' liberating presence the first time we receive His mercy. like walking into greenhouse air filled with the explosion of a thousand roses. There's just nothing that can compare. But each time, that encounter exceeds the one before. Faithfully, without fail, with each touch of His forgiving hand, the eye of our heart opens a little more, and His face begins to emerge from the murky mask of a world willfully separated from Him. The only requirement from us is to welcome those intimate moments with Him with trust exclusively in Him. Trusting that He's our Father, Creator, that He's our Savior, the lover of our souls. Not just that He's out there somewhere beyond this world thinking about us, but that He's everywhere, in everything, and we can see Him and interact with Him in unbroken intimacy. Simply look out toward Him. Look, believing you are looking into each other's eyes. Open your eyes and let your heart behold Him right there with you, closer than even your own soul. Say His name out loud. Jesus. Yeshua. Yesu. Yisa. And listen with the ears of your heart. He wants to talk to you. He wants to walk with you through this day that He's created for you and Him to enjoy together. We're responsible to make time for concentrating exclusively on Him, whether it's an hour reading His book and responding to what He's said to us, or a moment's recognition, a glimpse of Him in a surprise or a challenge, acknowledging that He designed it to be His voice, privately heard in our heart. Those loving nudges brighten our outlook and give us tangible entry into personal engagement with His work to rid us of our self-consciousness and to become conscious of Him and the opportunity for Him to touch someone with our hand or for Him to speak to them through our lips. That engagement is the life He has bought our freedom to enjoy with Him forever. Make a new habit. Start today. Look up, look for Him, and engage in what He's doing right now. What else could be more right, more fruitful, or more satisfying? Welcome to Terry Clark and Friends. We're glad you tuned in today. I've got a very special guest today, Steve Grison. You may not have heard his name, but if you've seen the First Love DVD series, he's the guy that did the video production for that. I'm so pleased to have Steve as my guest today because he's just a unique guy that's been all over the world, all over input and output of the music industry as well as the film industry, and right now he's very deeply involved in film. He's done some incredible projects, over 200, I believe. And Steve, thank you for being a part of my craziness today and the Lord's whatever He's up to get us to talk out loud on this program. Thank you for coming.
You're welcome. It's always great to hang out, Terry. As you remember, we go back to the early days where we ended up being next-door neighbors in an apartment complex. We were both young marrieds and just ended up living right next door to each other.
Yeah.
So that started a friendship that is, I count as a priceless journey in my life. And we live in Colorado, you live in California, so whenever you come, it's like old home week. Feels like nothing's changed. Here we go again.
Yeah, I know. We pick up right where we left off. We never lose our place, do we?
No, we don't. And, you know, the honor to me was we were young and really had committed to listening to God's call Yeah. And you guys have done the same.
Yeah.
And here we are. How many years later? I don't even want to count the years. And we're still going forward, and we have so much as we look back to be grateful for. God took us on a journey that was blown our minds.
Well, yeah, you said a mouthful there because, I mean, who would have thunk when we're in that little apartment complex in Northridge, California? It seemed like a little hotbed of some kind. I don't know what was going on. There was Terry Talbot was across the sidewalk from us, and you were down a couple of doors from us. And then we had, I think we surrounded this couple from New York in the middle of us that made great fresh cannolis. I mean, anyway, we became close friends in that little block of apartments.
I remember we had bands, like Christian bands, are rehearsing in the clubhouse. And
yeah, in the clubhouse.
Get out of the clubhouse and hear some of the best playing you'd ever hear in the valley, right?
That's
all these
right.
great players.
That's right.
You're like, oh, here's a place we can rehearse. It was great.
Well, Steve, I want to dig a little bit into the foundations. I know that we could go on for days with the history of where God started to talk to you and all that environment that you were born into. Could you just open that up a little bit and give us the picture of where all that started and where you were and what your family was doing? And, of course, you inherited some of that sensitivity to the Lord's voice.
Well, yeah, in a way, I certainly did. I mean, my parents decided they wanted to be missionaries overseas. They had a very good friend who had moved to Calcutta, India, probably at the time the darkest place on earth in 1954. This was
goodness.
A childhood friend of theirs, and so they figured they would get ready and go join him. And in the last minute, the mission they worked with called and said, look, we have this really big need over in Hong Kong. Would you divert to Hong Kong? And so our family ended up in Hong Kong. My parents were there 30 years, and I grew up there as a kid. I got there at 6 years old. I went all the way through my high school years in Hong Kong and just ended up loving that whole experience, but really didn't follow the Lord until the time I almost left Hong Kong. Interestingly enough, I'd been around God's goodness, been around good people that love the Lord.
Yeah.
And always felt like God was speaking in my life. I wasn't deaf to his voice, but
right.
I just wasn't. I was young and arrogant and wasn't that interested
in following
him. Yeah. Vietnam was underway, so all these guys would R&R in my town, and I was a pool shark. I would take all this money from these GIs, they'd be chasing me down alleys trying to get their money back.
Businessman right from the beginning.
From the beginning, you know. And my dad, speaking of the business, entrepreneurialism, it is always in there. You see it surface. But, you know, my dad only gave me a dollar a week in allowance. That was $6 in Hong Kong money. So I had to scramble to make some cash. So I started breeding exotic animals. I built 350-gallon tanks in my bedroom and started breeding exotic fish.
Good grief.
I started farming pigs and chickens.
Chickens.
I didn't know anything about this. I just thought, let's do it, you know. And I started a music dubbing operation. I would get albums from the States before they released in Hong Kong, start cranking them out, illegal dubs.
You started that whole business over
and,
there.
Right. And so,
they followed it ever since.
I was just doing fine. But later, we really had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Hong Kong. And we had a lady by the name of Jean Willens, who had been with Dennis Bennett in Van Nuys, California. Dennis Bennett's church was one of the first churches when the charismatic movement sort of spilled out of the Pentecostal movement and started moving into mainstream.
Uh-huh.
That church was one of the places, and she was the lady back in those days that actually named the charismatic movement. She was the one who put the name
really?
On it.
Really? Oh, my.
Ended up moving as business people to Hong Kong and held a little Bible study, and a lot like what happened all over the West Coast. You'd cook, and you'd sing, and you'd read the Word, and you'd fellowship, and just have a great time. But God would come. That was where the Lord really met me and my sisters, interestingly enough. My brother, a transformative experience for us. And I ended up moving back to the States and then went to a school my senior year. Part of my senior year was in Bellevue, Washington.
Mm-hmm.
Started a little Bible study at that time. I was sort of on fire for the Lord, and 500 kids coming to that Bible study. In the yearbook, when we graduated, they divided the school up into three major categories. The freaks that were the druggies, right? The jocks.
And the
Jesus freaks. And the Jesus butt. They called them Jesus freaks.
So then I heard Brother Andrew and Lauren Cunningham come through my town, and they were talking about, this was back in the dinosauric age, but they were talking about the Munich Olympic Games in 1972.
Oh, yeah.
And the outreach that was possible to reach the world. And so I ended up going to that, got exposed to Youth with a Mission, and thought, I like these guys.
Yeah.
Came back home. I was working for the Nordstrom's, and they only had two stores at that point. I was working in one of their stores, and I had gone to school with the girls and ended up saving money and going into YWAM and doing a year course in Switzerland. And it was during that time that I really just laid my life down and I said, you know, God, I want to give you the future. I don't know what it's supposed to look like. My dad thought I should be a pastor, and I knew that wasn't what I was supposed to do, but because that was the way he defined following the Lord in his mind.
Sure.
But I knew I had something different, but I didn't know what it quite would be. Mm-hmm. I was musical. I had a small band and all this stuff. But I just said, you know, God, the path now is yours, and I want to listen and not just make assumptions and just go to college or do whatever without consulting you and having a sense of your guidance. So honestly, I tell people all the time, that right there was probably the most important moment in my life because that determined the journey.
That's your bearing.
And I look back now with the advantage of hindsight, I'm kind of blown away at that journey.
Right.
But the thing about faith is you never get to see the path in front of you.
Mm-hmm.
You only get to see it when you've walked it behind you.
Important to know.
Important. And so just trust because you will be mind blown if you'll give it up. And that's what I did that day, and I try to give it up still all the time.
Oh, yeah. So that's what's on the table, isn't it?
That's what's on the table.
Because this life is just the qualifying stage for the main event, and that's what qualifies us, that we trust.
We trust. As you walk a while, you learn that God pays a little more attention when you're trusting in hard times, when you're trusting when you're sick or you got a disease or it ain't working out. And you still say, like, Job, I trust you.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's just sweet to him, and he particularly pays attention. I know there are a lot of people that go through a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
And we've all been through stuff, and we have very close loved ones, and people listening do too. But what's the option then to trust? You know?
Being berserk all the time.
Go fearful. Go crazy. Go mad. Go angry.
Be a black hole everywhere you go.
No, that's
with
it.
Depression and all that.
Yeah.
Yep.
So God brings you hope and walks through the journey with you, gives you purpose, gives you gifts.
Mm-hmm.
I'm convinced that, you know, we get to be in this sort of society, appreciates you in music. And I've always said, Terry, you and I have got to cut a deal where I get to transplant your vocal cords into mine when you die so I can do the Blue-Eyed Soul thing because I love it so much. But, you know, I've been given some gifts and people like film or whatever. But I meet people all the time with all kinds of gifts. And I have them working for me as well, from administration, what you consider sort of simple, but to me, so important gifts, and God has given people, whether they're teachers or plumbers or whatever they've been given, just understand and accept and be excited about the fact you've been given gifts from God and go wholeheartedly
just
into your
do
life.
It. Yeah.
Just do it.
Just do it. That sort of hints the answer to the question that's in my mind about, okay, there's a certain nature about you, a certain atmosphere or attitude, I guess, disposition that is unique because there's not many people that just think so quickly of engaging people and drawing out their gift, as you've said. And I've talked with several people who had this history of growing up in a missionary family. And there's something connected and parallel to that about the training that you go through. Even if you're, like you said, not really paying that much attention, it's still the DNA that's being programmed into your life. So can you say anything to that? It's important to me because when I'm with you and Nellie and we're out in the beauty of God's awesome majesty in the Rockies and all that kind of stuff, there's just a suction on you coming in the room that says, I want to know what conclusions you're making about what's happening in your life. That's a special gift, I think. And that's Jesus, really, because Jesus in you is always, you know, pulling you out into the open so that you can work together with him to make sense of life.
I guess I'm as appreciative as anybody else because I look back and I go, you know, I'm not really all that fancy. And my folks couldn't afford college. They dropped me off and said, we'll be back in 5 years and we can't really help you with college. So I didn't go to college. And
right.
I, you know, I didn't have many advantages along the way. But at the same same time, you know, I never had a small view of what my life could become. And I don't know exactly what that was. I looked at an interesting study. They listed these Fortune 500 company presidents. Three quarters of them were missionary kids. And
is
I began
right?
to look at, and I grew up with a bunch of these missionary kids. And so what they typically do is either over-rebel, almost die from drug overdoses and going crazy, or they finally swing around and they kind of go all in.
Turn everything
in
into gold.
The Lord, you know. And I, you know, in a way, I think so much of that, you know, in sort of this esoteric sense, is God's faithfulness to those families. Because
yeah.
people have, you know, taken their kids. In the old days, literally, there wasn't the education for your kids, and there was no homeschooling.
No.
So in a lot of cases, I grew up with kids that were shipped off to boarding schools.
Sure.
Things that would be considered almost cruel and unusual punishment now.
Yeah.
But I think that whole international experience gives you a bigger view of the world.
Yeah.
And so you don't look at life with the same boundaries, maybe that somebody that grew up in a neighborhood or a small town mm-hmm. or a regular town or whatever. I think that's one of the things that God tries to, I think we got a quick advance course because of our life. But I think it's one of the things God's trying to do with every believer is to lift the veil of
yeah.
the boundaries,
oh,
how
yeah.
we see our world.
Oh, yeah.
And how we see that God can use us.
Uh-huh.
Because the story, as you know, Nellie, my wife, was part of this group called the Second Chapter of Acts, and they were thrown into a position by complete accident when their mother and dad died 2 years apart, and then they were left orphaned and discovered
yeah.
in that healing process they could sing. So they sang, and nobody knew they
and
could
really
sing. Their parents never even heard them sing.
Yeah.
And here, so God takes this sort of redemptive process and begins to use these young kids. And so, again, the message is, you know, God wants to use us, maybe not all like that, but it starts with us getting a bigger view of God and
that's
opening
right.
our eyes and letting him.
And it takes a threshold that's kind of looks like it's forced on us
sometimes
to break
out.
Sometimes
it does, to break out, you know, and to say, God has given me a call.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever that is going to be incredible.
Yeah, and whatever it is.
It's going to be incredible.
It just doesn't matter what it is.
And so don't, like, put small boundaries around your life mm-hmm. because God has got big ideas for your life. Not big mm-hmm. in the sense that you're going to be famous necessarily, but big in terms of impact.
Yeah.
And because there's a big world out there and he's decided the way he's going to reach it is he's going to partnership with us, his people.
That's right.
And he's not going to send the angels down to get the job done. He's going to work through his
yeah.
people. And so here we all are, and it's good to be a part.
Yeah.
I'm grateful every day we still get to do some good stuff, and it's been fun.
It creates an atmosphere of curiosity and expedition, this kind of wanderlust of the mind and experience, because once you've started that, then it just gets better and better, because every corner you turn, every person you meet, you find something that this person, because of the threshold, the breakout that they've been forced to do, they become this creature that you can't put in a box, but it's so unique and supportive and supplementary to your own place that the Lord has rooted you in and used you in. And that's what I feel when I'm with you guys. And it's become my view of the body of Christ, because mm-hmm. we're not so much thinking of this central head that's synchronizing all of us all over the planet.
Mm-hmm.
We feel isolated, we feel alone, but if our focus is on the Lord, then he's getting what he wants,
mm-hmm.
and then he's using us the way he designed us. And growing that and forming us. And he's doing art, basically.
Mm.
He's sculpting us in the way that he designed us to
be. See,
begin
I love
with.
That. And so many people I've been in my life fed my soul because I just,
yeah.
you know, and I, you know, I look at you as a good friend. I can't imagine a world without Terry Clark mm. and that expression of worship that is poured into the hearts of people and let the Spirit then transform them
yeah.
because that voice was available.
Mm.
And so whether it's you and some, and you have these friends and I have these friends, and they feed our soul when we're around them because they've allowed God to begin to use them. And we all need that wonderful challenge back.
Yes.
To be, that's what the body of Christ is. We encourage
right.
each other.
That's
you know?
Right.
And I mean, stuff happens, and I haven't even told you, you know, half the stuff that happens, but you know, I'll just tell you one quick thing that
yeah.
I think you'll love. Years ago, we did a film called The Mystery of the Ark of the Covenant. We looked at this question of where the Ark of the Covenant goes, central the life of Israel.
Fascinating film.
So part of the story ended up in Ethiopia.
Yeah.
And after the film was released, because there's 60 million people in Ethiopia that believe they have the Ark of the Covenant. So they're very proud of this. And their scholars never believed it. So now everywhere I go in the world, if you go to any airport in America, it's filled with Ethiopians. Well, they all know who I am, right? Because of this film. I'm like this little cult hero with these Ethiopians,
yeah.
right? And when we filmed the show, they had just gone through this 14-year civil war in Ethiopia, where they the little airports were shot full of 50 cal. These tin shack airports, you know, with big holes in them.
Right.
It was crazy. They were just post-war, so security was tight. It was serious pat-downs and going through luggage and everything. Well, about 8 months ago, here in Colorado, I get a call from a guy up in Denver. And he says, Steve, I got a guy I want you to meet. And I knew him well enough to go, okay, well, that means just go. So, you know, I said, where, when? He goes, well, let's meet for lunch. We met for lunch. And my friend is about 6'10", this really big, tall guy, and he's with this short black guy, you know. And so we sit down, and we kind of do, you know, nice to meet you, I'm so-and-so, the niceties. And then he goes, tell him your story to this black brother that he brought.
Mm-hmm.
And come to discover, first of all, the guy knew the film. He was an Ethiopian.
Mm-hmm.
But he was the resistance leader. At 17 years old, he and a buddy decided they didn't like the Soviet-backed government in Ethiopia, and they started raiding these little outposts, shooting these guys up, taking all their munitions. And this led him over from the time, from 17 years old to 30 years old, he built a 100,000-man army in the jungles.
Oh, my goodness.
And ended up taking on the 1.2 million-man army of Ethiopia, and they won. So this he became the prime. This guy was the former prime minister. Became the prime minister as Betty became the president.
Lordy.
But during this time, he had this encounter with Christ. It was just absolutely unbelievable. He tells me this story, and I'm going, this just blows my mind. And he loved that he knew our film. He'd seen the film. We had gone out to this island, this holy island of the Ethiopians, and he said, as president, I couldn't even get on that island. And, you know, we'd been out there, and it was just amazing. So, and then so years later, after we produced this film, I meet this guy who's the prime minister, probably going to be the prime minister again.
Yeah.
By all accounts, the existing prime minister is ready to step down, and this guy will probably go back home. And
wow.
But he lived up the road here in Denver, and we met.
He's sitting across the table.
And I'm looking at him, and I'm going, my goodness, you know, how in the world do you feed 100,000 guys in the jungle? Feed a 100,000-man army. And just the logistics of that, and, of course, the help from the farmers. And the story was just incredible, you know. And he had no knowledge of Christ. His buddy turned against him because power creates paranoid people. Ended up, his buddy threw him in jail. Spent 2 years trying to kill him. Put him in helicopters with loose rotors.
Oh,
put him in
goodness.
Buses with bad brakes. And he never died for 2 years. He didn't know that he was trying to do this.
Ethiopian Apostle John.
Oh, my gosh. But he ended up in jail. And he literally, Jesus lit up his cell 3 a.m. and walks out of this bright light in the corner of the room and tells him who he is.
Grief.
He has no knowledge of Christ. He's never read a scripture. He wasn't an Islamist either. He was just a young guy with no knowledge.
Right.
And all Jesus said to him was, I've got your life in my hands, but you have to follow me. That was the message right there. And that's the message really to all of us.
Absolutely.
We'll be right back after this.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
Thank you. I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Jesus says one thing to us, come here. Mm. And everything hinges on that. The problem is that we've been taught by many organizational cause-oriented kind of things. Mm. We've been taught that go into all the world means to get out there and just do stuff. But go to the Hebrew didn't mean that. And this was the Hebrew Jesus speaking to Hebrew disciples. When he said go, they understood what's disclosed in Hebrews,
right,
which is the sin offering taken outside the city. And he's going, go out of yourself.
There you go.
Young men, go out of yourself.
So that's
to
that
me.
Whole boundary
come
thing.
To me.
Boundary thing again.
Absolutely. Because your little city that you've built for yourself, your little bubble world,
mm-hmm.
is in shambles. Admit it and come on out. Where the sin offering has been disposed of on Calvary outside the gates, and let's get busy making disciples together. It's God's grace, isn't it, that He made us flesh. So that we could go through these thresholds of choosing Him. And that's
right.
Why He made us like we are. And that's why He designed the world to be so antagonistic to that. And our bodies to say, I don't want to. Whether it's you in that transformative moment of turning your life, your future over to the Lord, or it's the Ethiopian guy who Jesus just walks in the room. It's this grace that He comes and takes us out. He helps us make that decision because He's the illustration of that. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross.
Right.
But the fact is that this all continues to be an expedition into uncharted territory for all of us who have gone through those thresholds.
That's exactly right. And that just, you know, we call our company Exploration Films.
Yes.
For that very reason.
So perfect.
It's this whole expedition, which is sort of a modern Pilgrim's Progress sort of idea.
Exactly.
But Exploration Films describes that exploring and following with God.
Now, Exploration Films, you were in the music business, and this is why Master Designer, the song, is so deeply resonant in me, because what He's designed is a symphony.
So
you know, it's not audible to us. It's for His pleasure only. But when you tune up, and God is listening for us to tune up, because until then we're singing our own note, and it's complete. We don't realize it, but it's completely dissonant to what creation is doing. Although in our soul, in our spirit, it creates this angst, this stress that's going to our bones. And we talked about the inflammation in our bodies are caused by chemicals. And the chemicals are emotions.
The
force.
We said that light and everything is a frequency. God spoke the world with light. So we enjoy the frequencies of music, which are 20 to 20, which is within our hearing. But when the lid is going to be taken off our ears and we're going to be able to hear mm-hmm. the song of nature that we see, but we can't hear the song.
Yeah.
It's all going to be...
If we heard it now, it'd blow the ears right out of our head, right?
Handle it, right?
Well, okay, let's talk about that for a minute, because I believe that both of us have had the same experience, because you were in music for so long, and, you know, young people are driven by, I want to be a star kind of thing, and I've got this desire to play the guitar and sing and write these songs. Well, the fact is that most of the music in that disconnected, self-projecting kind of thing, the music doesn't say what you're trying to say lyrically. The music says it first, because God said, let there be light. And as we tune up, then the music that's already playing becomes the song. Mm. If we understand what worship is, it is music. It's the personal song that's being sung as we tune up with the rest. And it adds this unique little melody line harmonic that's so beautiful. Now, we're living in a world that doesn't care about those things. And coming from that mentality, understanding that, and the stuff that you've disclosed in your films, just makes it monumental in my mind that God has you doing what He has you doing. And I'm wondering if Exploration Films is really coining the word, and Exploration Film is a whole commission to do what? And add to that a layer of, I know part of what God has given you is this sense about what really gets the job done, which is to get people to break out of the darkness into the light and eventually come home. But somehow you've got to get them infected with it.
So the vehicle for me, I loved music growing up. As a young musician, it was okay. It wasn't great. I met my wife. She was amazing.
Yeah.
But I love music, and it was always a part of my soul. My parents were musicians. So I was very connected to music. It spoke deep for me. So then later, as a young guy, I got into photography, so I became really connected to great imagery and composition. Mm. For years of shooting, I began to see the world through that lens. And then I was a natural writer. While I didn't have any real formal training, I could write words on pages and they came out decent. And it wasn't always super easy for me.
Right.
But like if you went to Exploration Films blog, you'll see some of that writing.
Yeah.
And here was a way with film that I could combine all those pieces.
Mm.
And I found that combined, they were more powerful than any of them were individually.
Yeah.
So now, you know, we live in a world where a story speaks probably deeper than a sermon.
Yes.
Because people are listening for a story in life, a real story that they can be
rather
a part
than
of
critiquing the pastor.
That's right. And then at that point, you know, it's just a matter of the Lord has led us to these incredible stories that we've done. I mean, people look at the lineup of stuff we've done and they go, how in the world did you ever figure this out? And I'm going, really, guys, I'm not that smart. I'm not that organized. All of it pretty much was a happy accident. And then the other part with this new film that we've just finished called The Master Designer, the song, it tied together in my lifelong connection with animals. You know, when I was raised in Asia, as I said before, in addition to raising pigs and chickens and breeding exotic fish, I had 16 German shepherds. I had 2 pet monkeys. I had monkeys riding on my handlebars of my bicycles during the day.
All that in your apartment, huh?
All that in my high rise.
All those high rise.
Yeah,
punk
exactly. It's weird because as I live my life and I look back, my life had always intersected animals in sort of a unique way.
Mm.
It's just part of life for me.
Yeah.
And then when I think about it, it's part of life that I can't imagine not having now.
Mm.
So the animal-based shows that we were able to do, we were able to walk into nature. I mean, sort of was a natural fit for the way I was, you know.
Yeah.
And then being able to combine great music and visuals and storytelling and to get insight into the message of nature, because Scripture talks about nature's an incredible song, a sermon for all of us if we'll listen. You know, it's a metaphor in a lot of ways because we're all busy, and people, as you said earlier, they miss so much because we're the pursuit of getting our needs met and materialism and paying our car payments and getting to work. And
exactly.
And the thing about living in Colorado is you get a chance to walk up to the high country and be on a trail, and it's dead quiet and it's beautiful, and you get a chance to reflect. Now, I grew up in a city of 7 million people in Hong Kong, and that wasn't part of life then. You know what I mean?
Right.
Because it was a noisy city. You know, you live in L.A., it's a noisy city. New York, it's a noisy city. And trying to get that balance in your life between hearing God in nature, because there's so much story to be told there. And so what we've tried to do is bring some of that into film and allow people to begin to connect with that. And it's a beautiful thing because people love nature and they love animals, you know?
Yeah.
So it's a way, it's an entry in to even the most hardened heart, because you fall in love with these beautiful creatures and then you begin to see God's purpose in all of it, and it's really wonderful.
And with just a little bit of guidance, and it takes a little bit because of the nature of the corrupting of people's minds and the programming and to keep God out of everything, with just a little bit of guidance.
Well, and that's always been my thing. Now, the problem is a culture and a school system that immediately wants to steal God's glory and say this all evolved without a God.
Yeah.
And if nobody would have said anything, if we would have all been out on an island and grown up from babies, we would acknowledge that there was a God behind this.
Oh, yeah.
But here's somebody trying to steal that thought out of your mind from being in junior high, high school, elementary school even.
Mm-hmm.
So some of those ideas we challenge, and we try to shock people back into the idea that, no, here's some really incredible stuff that proves the opposite of that.
What do you think? I've always been puzzled by that adamant aggression. I know it's from the darkness. It's from the evil one, but that doesn't tell me what the hook really is. There's got to be a flesh hook in that somewhere that gets people to buy into that enough to just lambast everybody that would have anything to do with
it. Well, I've just come to understand that the big idea is, first of all, science is our friend. Now, some of the conclusions that people make around science are not the things we agree with.
Yeah, exactly.
But what science has ultimately done is, the more we've looked, you know, you want to go out to the heavens, the farthest you can go, or you want to go into your skin and into the cell, into the tiniest thing, that way, it just explodes with information on God's masterful design of this world. That's what we do in these films. We blow people's mind with the evidence. But you have a whole side of this, there's this whole culture out there that is saying that God was not involved. Now, for somebody that's not wanting God in their life, not wanting an accountable relationship to him, it's a, we can throw off this idea that God has designed us, that we're accountable to him, that he's given us a life he's going to ask us to give an account for, and we can live the way we want. And so it's this march of rebellion expressed through these scientific ideas against the God who created it all. And even the grand thinkers, when I've talked to them, they said, we will not even ever consider the idea of God because we're in the business of studying naturalism. So unless we can see and prove it, that's the only evidence we'll consider. So now you've shut the door.
So on any kind of
so
faith,
to the unseen hand
that
made it all.
That's a good disclosure of what's going on, and it makes it clear to me that it's just the continuation of this separation that happened in the garden.
Exactly.
Because they, Adam and Eve both determine, and Adam really makes the decision to say to God, thank you very much, we'll take it from here. And we have that so ingrained. Mm-hmm. And don't all the geneticists, now that they've mapped the genome, they can see it. And I've heard several reports of, as they're going through, they actually go, oh my goodness, happened here.
That was Francis
and
Collins.
Just, you know, he broke the DNA.
He headed the genome project, and by his own testimony, he was a complete atheist when he started.
Yeah.
But the evidence was undeniable. There's
name again.
Francis Collins.
Collins,
and
okay.
He's featured in this film. He just said the evidence was undeniable, that there was a God behind this. It could not have randomly happened. It was impossible statistically for that to happen. And we talk about how that the grand idea behind science was a big assumption. It gave place to the birth of science. And the assumption was that the world was orderly. So as scientists, our job was to understand the order that's already been imposed on the world. Now, that was first put forward by the Hebrews 3,000 years ago, who wrote that God created the world and created the order that we see in the world. That was the first place it was put forward. So this is why, out of this Judeo-Christian Western idea, which became influenced by Christianity, science
was born.
It wasn't born out of India.
No.
It wasn't born out of Asia, right?
40.
It was because they didn't have that premise.
No.
And so then we look back at all the great thinkers, and could you be a man of science and believe in a creator God? Because today, people would teach you to believe that's impossible, it's ridiculous, science is, you know, over here, and people of faith are over here. But no, from Galileo to Louis Pasteur to all the founders of science, all believed in a creator God.
Yeah.
And as Kepler so aptly put, science's job is to understand the order that God has imposed upon the world, and by that, think God's thoughts after him. Great line. Fantastic.
So a person that has that premise that comes from there, it's easy for them to sit under an apple tree, and the apple comes down, and they go, ding. Now, I stood in the pulpit in the room where that guy was one of the professors in Cambridge. And this guy that was just so passionate for God saw us as a group. I had taken a dozen people from America and gone on this UK tour. And he said, let me take you on the tour of Cambridge. and show you who established this whole thing. And he would actually come into a room and start telling the story about these great scientific minds that are there to worship God.
Absolutely.
And so
the great universities in Harvard, William and Mary College, and you go down the line.
He'd break into tears.
Yeah.
And the tears come partly from the awe of God, which is disclosed by every one of those discoveries, explorations into the reality of God. And every one of them just blows the doors down, because we naturally build the walls around what we know.
So when he talked about Adam in the garden, who basically said, okay, God, we got it from here, right? And displays this massive lack of humility in the position he's in.
Yeah.
Completely, you know, this pride thing comes up. He completely loses all ability to have any humility about his situation, his creation, anything around him.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, on the opposite, you have God's amazing humility, because think about it. If I was God, what I would do is I'd go, boom, blow up 3,000 bolts of lightning, have archangels come on fire and stand around him and go, hello? Right? That's what I would do, right? But God's Mr. low-key, and he's always low-key, which is very interesting,
right?
Because he never comes in like a lion into your heart. What he does is he calls, right? And it's still small voice and waits for you to respond. He doesn't badger you or bludgeon you with his truth. He calls you gently with his with his call. And I think in a way, because we're all frail sheep.
That's right.
We are not ready for a loud voice, let me tell you. We are not. And that gentle voice is the thing that leads us on.
Right. And you see that in that final pasuk in the chambers with Jesus. The disciples are there, and it says that Jesus, knowing that all things were under his authority, rose from the table, took a towel, and washed their feet.
It's beautiful.
The fullness of the Godhead in flesh, right there, washing your feet. Incredible irony from our point of view of saying, I'll take it from here.
Right.
But he surrendered his position of being under the authority of God and being the head of his household. He surrendered that position.
But that goes back to that thing that we talked about earlier about
turns everything upside down.
16-year-old decision that I made. At some point, you surrender your life to God, and you have to keep it surrendered.
Yeah,
because that's where your authority for your future comes from, right?
Yeah.
So the idea that you're going to love God, follow Him, but do your life. A lot of people out there like that. And God's kind to them. Don't get me wrong. He doesn't abandon them.
No.
But you're not going to necessarily have the life that you could have had.
It's not going to be...
Because you're going to miss big pieces that he's
transcendent
got for you.
That's that thing every day. That, I mean, you can only experience that if you're walking through those thresholds every day that he says, come. I'm convinced that we wall ourselves in, okay?
Yeah.
And we come head on to a brick wall. And if we're looking for him, if we're humbled by it, and we renew our surrender, if we're in that state of mind, kind of held in limbo between the desperation and the hint of hope, Jesus just opens a door right in front of us in the brick wall, and he's on the other side going, come here, come on through.
Yeah.
And for the joy set before us, and to be able to go through those thresholds, not just once a day, it's a constant thing with him. He can show up anytime in any situation. In fact, he wants to show up in everything he's designed to challenge where you are. And that's every conversation,
right?
Every little question that comes up. It's an amazing life. I can't believe it. And this is just the qualifying stage.
That's
he's
right.
going to continue to blow our minds right through eternity. What's next? Steve, I know you're always working on something.
I'm working on a project now with the Denver Symphony, one of the great symphonies in the U.S. The guy that has written some scores for me on some projects is a guy named Charles Denler. And Charlie was commissioned by that symphony to write a modern American symphony.
Mm.
It's not been very, very many of these written, by the way.
No.
And they said, we want you to write a modern symphony based on the Rockies. And Charlie, being a believer, calls me up and he goes, you know, Steve, he said, I really want you involved in this thing with me from the beginning. He said, I'm seeing these mountains being created, God moving upon this beauty, and I'm doing a documentary film on the making of a modern symphony. Then we've got this great performance.
Oh, really?
Shooting it all in 4K, ultra-high def. And then I'm weaving Charlie's story in. He was a young musical guy, worked for his dad in construction, sat up on a roof and be writing out music, all the people in the school, his teachers tell him, you'll never do good at music, do something else, you know. And he becomes a three-time Emmy Award-winning film composer and beautifully expresses his love for God through his music. His journey is a beautiful story. He invented a piano, technology in a piano box, and that was called the Purple Piano. He put out this album called the Purple Piano. He said, I ran 1,000 of them and sold 10 of them, you know, and like a lot of musicians do. But one of the people that got a hold of this album was the guy at Nat Geo. This is before they started the National Geographic Channel.
Wow.
So he called him up one day and he goes, have you ever considered doing music for film? And he said, they gave me a film to work on. He said, I started writing this music for this film. And he said, I always believed that somehow the Holy Spirit would flow through what I did. And even though there was no words, it was instrumental, that God's Holy Spirit could flow. And he said, I would do this stuff. And back in those old days, I'd be in my studio and these guys would get on the phone. I'd put the phone receiver up to the speaker in my studio. And the guys at Nat Geo would be listening to the music. And he said, I'd get off the phone and they'd all be crying. They'd be so deeply touched by this music. We don't know what it is about this music touching us. So he goes, that's how I started in doing music for film. So Charlie's lives in Colorado here. He's sort of a brother from another mother. From our standpoint, we're close, and we love working together. So it's been fun to work on this project. We continue to distribute shows as well. We're very much like a label. We work with other producers.
And that's real films, right?
Yeah,
real.
So Exploration Films is the distribution part. So if you go to explorationfilms.com, you'll see a bunch of different films.
Yeah.
And then Real Productions is sort of the mothership, and that's our production company for the stuff we do
for you.
So that's the way
and that's
it works.
And that's who did the Ark of the Covenant thing.
That's right. That's right.
And the Mount Sinai thing.
Mount Sinai and Incredible Creatures. Yeah. And
that, Incredible Creatures. I'm really glad to see you do the Master Designer because Incredible Creatures was like a breakthrough thing.
I met this guy who was giving these little talks in universities around the country, secular universities, and he would describe these animal systems that were very complex. And so when I met him, he'd been doing this for a long time, and I said, let's do a film about this. I ended up doing three DVDs. I mean, literally out of the trunk of our car, we sold 1.2 million of them. It was ridiculous.
Because they're amazing.
Because people, again, connected with nature, loved this whole story. Yeah. And that led to doing a deal with Netflix, and 400,000 people rated them, which is ridiculous when you think about it.
Actually rated them.
Rated them, you know. So in a way, you know, Master Designer is kind of a continuation of that big idea.
Yes.
A little bit different. Our host for the old Incredible Creatures series was killed in Haiti during that big earthquake. He was serving the poor, working with Compassion International, working on a project for them. So after we got over the shock of the loss of David and our scientists who had some health issues, we began to think about how are we going to continue to tell this story, but in a different storytelling model. And then we came up with the Master Designer.
Well, that's a beautiful film.
So it's a newer model. I think it's fresher. And
well, I'm very excited about continuation of all that God is doing and being just in the wings watching it happen.
I love it. You keep singing and I'll keep doing films.
What else can we do?
Seriously.
God bless you, man.
Love you,
Keep
Gary.
Up the good work.
Love you, friend.
Love you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Hear the heavens sing aloud. Every ear can hear the sound. Though they have no voice, they shout. They daily tell their story. Hear the morning start the day. Hear the sunrise stream. Mountains point the way to their Creator's glory. All the earth is filled with praise.
Day by day the message comes, speaking though they have no tongue. Unseen lips announce the one whose kingdom is.
The music you hear me sing on this program, Terry Clark and Friends, is available at our website, catalystpeople.com, C-A-T-A-L-Y-S-T, like in chemistry, people.com. Please come and visit us soon.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me home.
this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. America just witnessed the inauguration of the 44th president, Barack Obama. During this exciting time, it's interesting to look back at inaugurations in the past and the things that are in common. Do you know what book every president laid their hand upon when they swore in? And what the oath ended with? And what one thing was mentioned in every inaugural address? Stay tuned as we study this fascinating overview of inaugurations of the United States.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is, did Thomas Jefferson attend church in the U.S. Capitol?
The United States of America recently elected Barack Obama as the 44th president. And the inauguration in Washington, D.C. was nothing less than inspiring. To realize that just 150 years ago, the African race was enslaved in the United States, and now there is an African American that is the president of the United States. Truly, God has a great plan that He's working out in front of us. But as we look back at the inaugurations of America, we can see a fascinating consistency through it all. One of the things that's fascinating is that every president swore into office with their hand upon a Bible. That's right, a Bible, not a Quran or a Bhagavad Gita, the Bible. Matter of fact, the practice has always been that in America. Many would even kiss the Bible. George Washington had opened the Bible to Deuteronomy 28 and kissed it when he took his oath. Now, that was the standard way of taking oaths back then. As a matter of fact, the U.S. Code, the laws for our federal government, requires the oath to be a federal judge and with, so help me God. The oath to be an officer in the United States military ends with, so help me God. The oath to be a congressman and a senator ends with, so help me God. And to give testimony in a federal court ends with, so help me God. So Washington just continued the tradition that had been and still is in most of the country. Matter of fact, I read through all the state constitutions, and up to fairly recently, every state required you to acknowledge God to hold public office. Well, one of the things I like doing is studying, and I put together a book. It's called Treasury of Presidential Quotations. Now, this copy is sort of dog-eared because I use it a lot, but it has quotes from all the presidents, what they said about God, and what they said in their inaugural addresses. Now, it is interesting when you look back that George Washington was the only president that was unanimously elected. In other words, there was no other person that could have been the president. Now, back then, it was interesting. The president was the one who got the most votes, and the vice president was the one who got the second largest number of votes. And so John Adams was so popular that he got the second most amount of votes next to George Washington for two times. That's why John Adams was the first vice president. Now, that changed during Thomas Jefferson's term. Sort of the reason being is that Washington and Jefferson were of the same party. They were Federalists. They wanted a stronger federal government so they could have a navy so they could defend themselves against the British. Whereas Jefferson was an anti-federalist, he wanted a weaker federal government so that it would not turn into the big centralized monster that King George III was. Because King George of England was a monarch. He was the commander of their military, the head of their government, and the head of their church. Could you imagine all that power in one individual? And so Jefferson was afraid that America would get too powerful of a federal government, and Washington and John Adams wanted a stronger federal government to protect themselves from foreign attack. And so we can still see that that debate is going on today. where different parties decide that they want a weaker federal government and other parties want a stronger federal government. Sort of like you let the dog out of the cage, you got to keep a leash on it. And James Madison gave a quote, and I love using it, and I paraphrase it. But James Madison said the first problem with having a free government is you first must have the people relinquish enough power so the government can govern. But secondly, the people must retain enough power to keep the government under control. Sort of like those nuclear reactors on submarines where they have the rods with the uranium or whatever the nuclear material is. And if they pull the rods out a little bit, just the right amount, it causes this reaction that heats the water and fuels this powerful vessel. But if they pull them out too much, it'll get too hot and it'll melt the whole thing down. So this is the balance of power that is so important. And our founders used the scriptures as a great way to do that. But anyway, back to George Washington. He was unanimously chosen as the first president of the United States. And he was unanimously chosen to be the commander of the Continental Army. And he was unanimously chosen to be the president of the Constitutional Convention, where they wrote the U.S. Constitution. Now, going back to when Washington was a general, it's interesting. The movie The Lord of the Rings, most people have seen that, where everybody wanted that ring of power. Well, an interesting story is that when George Washington was the commander and he defeated the British troops at Yorktown, it still took about a year or two to negotiate the surrender and negotiate the British pulling their troops out and us being an independent country. The Treaty of Paris in 1783. So the battle took place in 1781, and we finally got the treaty in 1783. But during that time, King George III was in England getting his portrait painted, and the painter's name was Benjamin West. He was a British citizen, though he was born in the United States. When the war started, he went back to England. And so Benjamin West was painting this portrait, and King George III was standing there with his robes on. And King George III said, "Well, what does this George Washington plan on doing now that he has defeated the king's army?" And Benjamin West responded, "They say, Your Honor, that he will return to his farm." Whereupon King George III said, "If he does that, he truly will be the greatest man in the world." Now, why did he say that? Because monarchs wanted power. They would fight. They would kill. There was court intrigue. There was all of this scratching and clawing to get power and cutting off people's heads for treason who tried to take that power away. And Europe was just standing in awe to see George Washington simply give up the power. Matter of fact, he was there in New York and his officers had not been paid in a year. Can you imagine that, being a soldier and fighting, risking your life and not being paid for it? And so these officers were very upset, and so they told George Washington if he decided to declare himself a dictator, they would support him. And what was George Washington's response? Was it to say, "Hey, I got some political power here, these guys are going to back me"? No, his response was to resign, and he turned in his commission. Well, then after that was when George Washington was unanimously chosen to be the president of the Constitutional Convention, where they wrote the U.S. Constitution, and then Washington was elected the first president of the United States. He served two terms, and then he decided to run no more and go back to his Mount Vernon farm. And again, the world just stood in awe to watch this voluntary transition of power from one individual to another individual with the election and inauguration of John Adams. A friendly switch of power. Now, there was a order that George Washington helped start. It was called the Order of Cincinnatus. Now, Cincinnati, Ohio is named after this, but Cincinnatus was a Roman farmer. And this is during the Republic era of Rome. Now, Rome is divided into two parts of history. The Republic, where they had representatives. The Latin word republic begins with R-E-P, and the Latin word representative begins with R-E-P. So a republic is a representative form of government because you have to be busy working your job and supporting your family. You can't keep up with all the decisions, so you hire a representative that looks out for your interests. That's a republic. And so for half of Rome's history, it was a republic. But then Julius Caesar took over and turned it into a dictatorship, an empire. And so that's the second half of Roman history. So back during the first half, when it was a republic, Rome was attacked. And there was a farmer named Cincinnatus who got the army together, organized them, and fought and won. And rather than declaring himself an emperor, what did Cincinnatus do? He went back to his farm. Later, when he was an old man, Rome was attacked again. He did the same thing, took control of the troops, got a glorious victory, and then went back to his farm. And so George Washington was following in this example, and so that's why they started this Order of Cincinnatus, where it made it an honorable thing to give up power. Now, that's pretty unusual in today's climate of political ads and all the negativity that to get that power. George Washington, when he was informed that he had been elected as the president, he said, "I look forward to this with the same dread as a man condemned to the gallows, where they would hang you." In other words, he did not want to do it because he was enjoying a nice retirement, and he knew in public eye he would be criticized by lots of people. Nevertheless, George Washington set the example of only serving two terms. So there's nothing in the Constitution that says to serve two terms. It was just his precedent. He could have set the example for being president for life, like we see in some of these countries around the world where they pretend they're democracies, but they have this, they call him president, but he's basically a dictator, president for life. Well, Washington didn't do that. One time, he mentioned how he thought that Providence had saw fit not to give him children of his own so he would not be tempted to set up a dynasty. That's right, George Washington did not have children of his own. Matter of fact, his wife Martha had two children. There was the young woman, the young daughter, and then a son. Well, the daughter died at 16 years old of an epileptic seizure at the dinner table, and George Washington was holding her in his arms and tucked her in her bed where she expired. And it was a very, very sad time for George and Martha Washington. The son, though, grew up and joined the military and was an aide-de-camp to Washington. And he was there at the Battle of Yorktown. But unfortunately, there was camp fever. Now, most of the military campaigns, more men died of dysentery and camp fever and the unsanitation than they actually did in combat. And so the diseases could spread when you get a whole lot of people in a close area and they don't have sewage and proper disposal of waste. And so George Washington's wife, Martha's son, died at the Battle of Yorktown. So here's this bittersweet situation where Washington is thrilled that the British surrendered, but at the same time, his wife's son died. And this son had been married and had a few children, so George Washington adopted one of the children. His name was George Washington Park Custis. And so here, George Washington Park Custis was actually the grandson of Martha, but the adopted son of George. And he grew up there on Mount Vernon, and later, after Washington died, George Washington Park Custis bought a farm right across from Washington, D.C., which was a city laid out by George Washington. He's the one that chose that spot on the Potomac River. And so George Washington Park Custis built a big home, and he had a daughter, and the daughter was married to Robert E. Lee right in the home. And when the Civil War started, Robert E. Lee was asked to be the commander of the Union Army, but back then, we don't understand the loyalty that people had to their own state. So imagine if the government were to call you in and offer you to be the head of the army, but you had to go fight your own high school, and you knew that you'd go into your own old hometown, that you'd be killing a bunch of friends and relatives. And that was the attitude that Robert E. Lee had said. He said, "I can't." Now, he didn't himself own any slaves, but he wouldn't take up arms. So he left his home there on the Potomac River and never came back. And so during the Civil War, his farm was turned into a graveyard. And today, that is Arlington Cemetery. So Arlington Cemetery was owned by Robert E. Lee and the father-in-law, who was George Washington Park Custis, who was George Washington's adopted son. Did you catch that? Okay. It's sort of interesting how this all works together. But nevertheless, George Washington did not have children of his own. And George Washington said that maybe Providence had seen that way so that he wouldn't be tempted to set up a dynasty. Well, thank God he did not set up a dynasty, and the United States has had this peaceful transition of power where every 4 years, sometimes differently if we have an assassination or so forth, or there's four presidents were assassinated, four presidents died in office, and one resigned. But we have seen the peaceful transition of power in the United States, which is unique and has been an example to the world. And yes, every president did acknowledge God in their inaugural address, did mention God in their the oath of office, and swore into office with their hand upon a Bible. This is all in the book, Treasury of Presidential Quotations. I hope you've enjoyed this brief overview. We're going to talk about this some more. We've been talking about the inaugurations of the U.S. presidents, but did you know that nine presidents did not give inaugural addresses? That's right, nine. The reason being is that the previous president either died in office or was assassinated or resigned. And so you only give inaugural addresses when you've been elected. We're going to look at this unusual change in history when a vice president takes over. Now, the first president to die in office was William Henry Harrison. Interesting person. He was a war hero from the Mexican-American War. And William Henry Harrison was the one who gave the longest inaugural address. Now, the shortest inaugural address was George Washington's second address. And again, he was the very first president. He was sort of setting an example. And he simply thought that he was going to continue the same message, the same plan that he had talked about in his first inaugural address. And so George Washington basically said, I'm continuing what I said before, so why repeat it? So his second inaugural address was very short. Back then, by the way, the inaugural addresses were written down and read. So they did not stand up in front of a crowd and recite them. They were just read and then printed. Anyway, George Washington's second inaugural address was the shortest, but the longest was William Henry Harrison. And did you know why it's the longest? Well, by the way, he was out in the freezing cold on March 4th giving this inaugural. He caught a pneumonia, and he died 30 days later. So he gave the longest inaugural address and served the shortest amount of time as president. So that's a good reminder to me not to be long-winded. Anyway, when we look back at it, in his inaugural address, William Henry Harrison talks about the Antichrist. You think, what? A president talking about the Antichrist in his inaugural address? That's right. Let me just read you an excerpt. Now, I have a book. The title of the book is Three Secular Reasons Why America Should Be Under God. It's an excellent book to explain the importance of our country being under God. And as I mentioned, every president mentioned God in their inaugurals. But I have an appendix where I have those inaugural addresses. Here's William Henry Harrison's. It's March 4th, 1841. He said this, "The tendency of power to increase itself, particularly when exercised by a single individual, would terminate in a virtual monarchy." So he talks about this tendency of power to increase itself. Goes on to say, "The tendency of all such governments in their decline is to monarchy." And he talks about how Caesar, Julius Caesar, in the name of saving the Roman Republic, declared himself a dictator. Napoleon, in the name of saving the French Republic, declared himself a dictator. You see, the problem is that people are impatient. They want to get on the internet now, they want their coffee now and their hamburger now from the fast food place, and they want their national problem solved now. Well, in order to solve the problems, somebody's got to have the power to do the solving. And so the people want that problem solved, so they relinquish power to the federal government and say, okay, take care of this. But as time goes on, the federal government gets more and more and more and more concentrated power, which returns us to the place we were with the monarchs, the King of England. I speak in a lot of schools, and I give a very simple illustration, and I have the kids hold up a fist in one hand and say, concentrated power, and then an open hand in the other with their fingers separated and say, separated power. So we went from the concentrated powers of the monarch to the separated powers of the Constitution. But after every crisis, we see a gradual reconcentration of power and powers put back into the hands of fewer and fewer and fewer people. So that's sort of the trend. Sort of like water going down a drain. It starts off around the edges very slow, but as it gets to the middle, it goes faster and faster and faster. So that's what William Henry Harrison talked about with his this tendency toward monarchy. And I have got a wonderful desk here. I really appreciate it. But when William Henry Harrison died, the first vice president to take over was John Tyler. Tyler, Texas, came into the Union during this time, so the state of Texas, and so Tyler, Texas is named after John Tyler. John Tyler did not give an inaugural address because he took over the term that Harrison had. John Tyler's first act as president was to declare a day of fasting and prayer. Could you imagine that? Now listen to this. He says, when a Christian people feel themselves to be overtaken by a great public calamity, it becomes them to humble themselves under the dispensations of divine providence. He talks about us being a Christian people. Another president that died was Zachary Taylor. And when he died, Millard Fillmore took over as the 13th president. And he had a proclamation. And he says that I rely upon him who holds in his hands the destinies of nations. Then we have President Abraham Lincoln. When he was assassinated, there was a day of fasting declared by his vice president who took over, Andrew Johnson. And Andrew Johnson was informed that the day he picked for the day of fasting was the date of the Ascension. And so he changed his date. And this is what Andrew Johnson said on April 29th of 1865. President Andrew Johnson said, the proclamation of the 25th that set aside the 25th day of the next month was recommended as a day of special humiliation and prayer in consequence of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. But whereas my attention has since been called to the fact that the day aforesaid is sacred to large number of Christians as one of rejoicing for the ascension of the Savior, now therefore be it known, I, Andrew Johnson, President of the United States, do hereby suggest the religious services recommended for that day be postponed to June 1st. I mean, imagine that. Here he is, his first act as president was to declare a day of fasting and prayer to Almighty God, and then he changes it because it's the ascension of, and I love it, he says, for the ascension of the Savior. He didn't say ascension of this person that the Christians call the Savior. He says the ascension of the Savior. And then we can look at when James Garfield was assassinated and Chester Arthur took over as vice president. And he says, whereas it is fitting with deep grief which fills all hearts that we should manifest itself in one accord toward the throne of infinite grace. Now, that's a Christian concept, the throne of infinite grace, that we should bow before the Almighty and seek from Him that consolation in our affliction. Anyway, these are all excerpts from the book, Three Secular Reasons Why America Should Be Under God. In the back, I have all the presidential addresses, not just the inaugurals, because nine didn't give inaugurals, but I do have their first address, and most of them are days of fasting and prayer. It's a fascinating study of the inaugurations of America and the role that faith and the Christian faith played in this. Thank you for spending your time with me.
Now here's the answer to the question of the day. Did Thomas Jefferson attend church in the U.S. Capitol? Yes. Beginning in 1800, the U.S. Capitol building was used as a church, even before it was used by Congress. Within a year of being inaugurated in 1801, Thomas Jefferson attended Sunday church services in the U.S. Capitol's House of Representatives Hall. Presidents James Madison, John Quincy Adams, up through President Lincoln, attended Sunday church service in the Capitol. In fact, the largest Protestant church in America,
the Washington's first congregational church, with an attendance of 2,000, met in the U.S. Capitol till they finished constructing their own church in 1868. Preachers of every Protestant denomination ministered in the Capitol, with the first woman evangelist, Dorothy Ripley, speaking in 1806. The first Catholic bishop, John England, officiated in 1826, and the first African-American minister, Henry Highland Garnett, preaching in the Capitol in 1865.
It's fascinating to study the peaceful transition of power that has taken place in the United States. Do you know we have the longest free government in world history? Over 200 years. And when you compare this to France, that has had over a dozen different forms of government in the same period that America has had only one. Italy has had over 38 different forms of government in the same period of time America has had only one. We've been blessed, and it's because our leaders have acknowledged the will of God. Another president, as I mentioned, nine presidents did not give inaugurals. That's because four presidents died in office, four presidents were assassinated, one resigned. And so you only give inaugural addresses when you've been elected. And so when a vice president would take over, they'd simply give their first address. And so when Teddy Roosevelt took over as president in 1901, when the 25th president, William McKinley, was assassinated, Teddy Roosevelt said this: "President McKinley crowned a life of largest love for his fellow men, of earnest endeavor for their welfare, by a death of Christian fortitude, and both the way in which he lived his life and the way in which, in the supreme hour of trial, he met death will remain forever a precious heritage of our people." He acknowledges that William McKinley died with Christian fortitude. Another president that died in office was Warren G. Harding, and Calvin Coolidge took over as the 30th president. Calvin Coolidge said this in his inaugural. He says, "America seeks no earthly empire. The legions she sends forth are armed not with the sword but with the cross. America cherishes no purpose save to merit the favor of Almighty God." I hope you understand that America has always cherished to serve Almighty God. And this has been a great country that we've experienced a new inauguration with a new president, and that tradition continues.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, "Thank You, Jesus."
I was so far away, as small as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Duller than Ben Stein reading a recondite and abstruse instruction manual on a black and white infomercial at half speed after waking up from a nap. You have reached On the Box.
You did not say
with great comfort. I did.
Well said. That really was a bit boring, but it was great.
Yes, I accomplished my goal.
And that was without a teleprompter.
Well, what can I say? Well, Ray inspires me. Ray inspires me.
Yeah, that's so easy.
To accomplish great feats. Great to have you back with us, friends. This is On the Box. And Ray and I, you know, look, we've been doing this for a long time.
Too long?
Yeah. And we didn't do it for about a week because we had a lot going on. And we're happy to be back. It really is good to
was
be back.
Was that the point you were making?
That was it.
It just didn't go anywhere.
It just
built
too
much. Yeah,
there
was no point. Yeah, you built it to this idea. Yeah, I had a wonderful experience on Saturday, which I forgot to mention yesterday.
Yes, please tell us, Ray.
When I was in Florida with you at Miami, I got a text from my friend Mike, who is a committed atheist. Well, not that he's committed to a mental home, but he's a committed atheist. He's a fundamentalist, radicalized atheist that believes with all his heart that there's no God, and him and his girlfriend. And we're great friends. And he texted me and said, there's a convention, an atheist convention in Fullerton, which is 15, 20 minutes from here, on Saturday. Would I like to come? And I said, yeah, I'll see if I'm back in time. So I decided I'd go, and I texted Mike and said, P.Z. Myers, who is a very well-known atheist and evolution believer, is going to be one of the speakers. Could I interview him for an upcoming movie we're doing called Famous Atheists, where we've got Dawkins, not in the studio, and other well-known atheists. And 6 o'clock that evening, Mike calls me on my cell phone and says it's all on.
Wow.
So I grab my wife. We got in her car, and she drove me down to Fullerton. She sat in the parking lot and did some knitting.
I'm surprised she didn't come in to protect you.
She was interceding.
Oh, okay.
And I put the camera on, went in, and went into the big room we're all having dinner, and Bruce, the atheist, my atheist friend, came up, and he says, Ray Comfort, what the blank are you doing here? And I says, I was invited here.
A warm greeting.
It was funny. It was Bruce. And and I said, I got an interview with PZ, and Mike invited me here and went out in the courtyard, and atheists were yelling out, hi, Ray, I know I'm a clown as far as atheists are concerned, but it's so nice to be treated so nicely.
They really do like you, Ray.
Well, I got lots of friends there who are atheists, and we're having hugs, and then I met PZ, and he had a beard, and I said, what a nice beard you've got, and I commended him. I said, PZ, I want to commend you on an article you put on your blog about 2 years ago where you railed on atheists for their silly statements, like everyone, there he is, he's the one on the left. Yeah. where he railed on atheists for silly statements like everyone is born an atheist.
Right.
Like he said, look, a tree is then born an atheist, and he says, don't be silly. So I commended him on that, and we sat down, and I had 15 minutes with him. We talked about atheism and evolution, and it was a great interview. So we've got some exciting interviews. We've got one with a biological professor from USC,
right?
Plus P.Z. Myers, who's a biological professor. And it's called Famous Atheist, and it should come out in about a week and a half.
What? Well, I was just going to go on in the discourse until it hit me. Right.
About a month and a half, God willing. Yeah. Mark's not on today. Scotty's filling in because he is actually doing editing. We so want to get this out because it's so exciting.
Right, right. Very exciting. Do pray for that project. And I wish I was with you, Ray. We could have called the video Easy and Peasy.
That sounds like a kid's program.
It would be nice. Scotty.
Yes, sir.
Hi.
Hi. Oh, wait a minute.
Yeah, put him on.
Oh, yeah.
There's Miss Academia.
I'm ready now.
Professor Scotty.
The professor. We'll cut to him for some wisdom.
Amen. All right. Let's jump to a question and get some wisdom flowing here on the show. This is from Ruth. I used to go on Fridays to the Red Light District in Amsterdam, the city where I live, to preach the gospel. We always asked if we can come in and pray with them and preached about the love of God. One time we met a girl, and she was a Christian, and she went back into prostitution. She wanted to get out, but it was so difficult because of her pimp, I think. I still sometimes think about her. What is the best way to preach to them? Because they are working mostly for their pimp, and it is difficult for them to just get out of there. I think they are well aware of their sin. They're also transgenders and homosexuals.
You okay?
Sorry. The word pimp. It just caught me off guard. There are also transgenders and homosexuals who work there, and a lot of young girls from Eastern Europe who are there against their will, and they are alone without family. This is tragic.
It's tragic, but I think what Jesus said to the prostitute was, go your way and sin no more.
Right.
And he confronted her with the Ten Commandments. I believe she had violated the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Was she a prostitute? Or was she just? Yeah, she was. She had a stacker. Am I thinking of the woman at the well?
No, it
was a prostitute. Yeah, they were going to stone her to death.
All right, the woman
caught
adultery.
That's right, and she was caught adultery, violation of the seventh of the Ten Commandments. And I suspect that Ruth is going to there and preaching to them about the love of God and how God loves them. They don't need to be doing this, and it's really sad. The pimp. I witnessed to a pimp. I witnessed to a prostitute once, and I told her that God is like a father to her, and she burst into tears.
Wow.
It so moved her heart about the love of God, and she backslid and became extremely bitter because I didn't talk about sin and righteousness and judgment to her. I just sympathized with her because she was a prostitute and talked about love. You have to talk about sin. You have to open up the law to bring the knowledge of sin, or you're going to get a false convert, someone who says they're a Christian, and go back into prostitution.
Right.
You can get away from prostitution. All you do is leave the city or leave the country. Just get away from it.
Right. Yeah, I mean, you know, Ruth, first of all, thank you so much for writing to us. You have to think of it this way, because sometimes, again, as Christians living in this modern era, we almost see sin as being sort of an acceptable alternative for Christians, if you would. Like, there's a category of sinful Christians or sinning Christians who kind of live habitually in this lifestyle, and it's okay.
Carnal Christians is often the word they use.
So I mean, imagine we were to replace some of the verbiage in here and to say one time we met a girl, she was a Christian, and she went back into murdering people. You know, that would hit us in a different way because we're seeing it from a different angle. So, you know, if someone is living in a habitual lifestyle of prostitution, it's a good indication that they're not born again.
Hmm.
So, you know, you need to probably evaluate, like Ray's saying, how you're preaching to them and what the message is that you're conveying. Scotty, what do you think about that?
Yeah, one of the things that concerned me about this particular email was at the end, they said, what is the best way to preach them because they are working mostly for their pimps. I know Easy likes that word. And it is difficult for them to get out of there. I think they are well aware of their sin. There are also these others. But he mentioned Eastern European girls who are there not of their own free will. Now, I don't know exactly what the situation is in Amsterdam. I mean, we were there, but I don't know the particulars. But, boy, it sure was concerning to think about those who had been kidnapped or those who are being abused and forced to do what they don't want to do, and how do you get out of a situation, an impossible situation. And we know that all things are possible with God. One of the reasons why we look at these things and say it's impossible is because we look with our eyes. But when you're born again, born of God, he does things that you never imagine. And so what is required is that we put our heart in God's hands, our life in God's hands. And the way to witness to them is the same way that you witness to a backsliding Christian or a Mormon or anybody else, or some young kid that's pursuing his own desires. You take them through the law, and you make them aware of their sin, and we're all in the same boat. But God, but you need a new nature, and God gives that new nature, and he makes a way of escape.
Right.
Well, good work, Professor Scott.
That was brilliant, Scott. I got to tell you. Now let's talk a little more about that. Oh, boy, these are strong.
Yeah, mine aren't.
Daniel.
Blue.
What do you got going on?
It doesn't look too bad. I look like that guy.
I think my eyeballs are bigger than the lenses themselves.
Wait, let me get mine on.
Let me just toss these back to Danny.
Oh, well.
I got to run the board. Right. Cross over to Scotty while I just leave the studio for a minute.
Don't mix them up, Ray.
They can't see what they're doing.
Wait a minute. All right.
Excellent point, though, Scotty. You know, that's important to clarify, that it's not like you preach to a prostitute in a special way or to a homosexual in a special way because maybe their lifestyles may seem extreme in comparison to others. The gospel is the gospel. People are in sin. People are in darkness. They need repentance. They need conversion. And there's hope in Christ. I mean, think of what Paul said, and such were some of you.
Right.
You know, and sometimes Christians get this attitude like, you know, people are untouchable because of the sin that they're in. But, man, go into their midst. Love them. God bless you for doing this, Ruth. Yeah, we just encourage you, fine-tune the message. Make sure, you know, you're preaching the importance of repentance, that Christ said to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. And it's not like, okay, well, you're kind of into this for a while. That's all right. Keep it up. No. Go and sin no more, you know, Jesus said. And that's what you have to
do. Ruth, maybe you haven't heard Hell's Best Kept Secret. It's a free audio tape you can hear on livingwaters.com. That will help you to learn how to address the conscience rather than the intellect.
Right. Yeah. Check it out. All right. Speaking of Amsterdam, we have a video from Amsterdam when we were there some years ago from season 4.
The blank.
Yes. Let's roll it. It's no secret that Europe has, by and large, abandoned its godly heritage and forsaken its deep Christian roots. It's one thing to hear about it. It's an entirely different thing to see it firsthand, especially in light of the fact that Europe was once called the cradle of Christian civilization. It was the home of the modern missionary movement. One commentator put it this way.
The 19th century was the greatest century for world missions. In 1793, the modern missionary movement was launched by William Carey of England. In just 100 years, Bible translations multiplied from 50 to 250, and mission organizations from 7 to 100. Protestant missionaries were sent out to every corner of the world. Entire tribes were converted, and nations were discipled. Within a century, by 1900, the number of professing Christians had more than doubled, from 215 million to 500 million.
Knowing the history of the church in this area makes it so difficult to see Europe's current spiritual and moral state. It's absolutely dismal. Countless churches have been converted into museums, mosques, and pubs. Atheism, New Ageism, and paganism have infiltrated the culture, and the overflow of immorality has become intricately interwoven into the DNA of Europe's aimless youth. Last night was my breaking point. The floodgates of my eyes burst as we passed by the infamous red light district, with its nearly 1,200 prostitutes standing behind lit windows, offering themselves like merchandise. Along with the prostitution, there's an abundance of abortions, debauchery, and legalized drug use. Such a depressing sight. How has this happened? What's the root cause of Europe's epic fall from grace?
I firmly believe that the source can be traced to one main thing, the weakening of the Christian family, which is the nucleus of society. I believe the deterioration of the Christian family due to parents failing to proactively pass down a godly heritage to their children is the root cause of what we see in Europe today. Now, this really hits close to home because America is not far behind Europe. Little by little, we are nearing the same destination. Think of the new movement of sharp, articulate, and media-savvy atheists invading every aspect of our culture with their movies, websites, and best-selling books. And think of the unprecedented godlessness we are seeing in the youth of America, where teens are brutally beating classmates and posting it on the internet, texting pornographic images en masse, beating and killing homeless people for sport, sleeping with their teachers, killing their parents, committing mass murder on their high school campuses. Yes, this is happening in America. So how can we turn the tide and reverse the trend? It will only happen when Christian parents rise up and, in obedience to God's word, begin proactively discipling their children in the ways of the Lord, raising them up to be God-fearing soul winners themselves. It's high time that we take heed to the exhortation which instructs us to bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord and to teach them God's commandments. We have no excuse. God has blessed us with every necessary resource right at our fingertips. We are stewards of the precious children that the Lord has entrusted into our care. They are the future of the church, and we must not fail in passing the torch of a godly heritage to the next generation.
That's from your Passing the Torch teaching. Is that available freely on the ministry site, or do you have to get the CD?
We have the CDs available.
It is just wonderful,
yeah.
Passing the Torch.
Yeah, you know, I'll tell you, it was quite a culture shock for me in Amsterdam. Mm. I mean, there's wickedness and sin here in the United States of America, but just to be in that place as we walked by the red light district there and to think, wow, this is actually happening, you know, it was disturbing. And yet, you know, God is able to reach even those that are caught in that sin.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know? So, but as we shared in the video, please, parents, rise up and raise the next generation. Rachel sent me a quote this morning that was really moving, and it talked about the wickedness of someone neglecting a child in the physical sense. Mm. You know, not paying attention to it, not feeding it, not, you know, nurturing it. And then it said, how wicked is it then when we do that in a spiritual sense with our children?
Right.
Because children that are neglected spiritually are going to be spiritually malnourished, and they're not going to be what they could be, you know, right, if their parents poured into them. So
absolutely,
let's do that and raise up the next generation. All right.
Today's a very special day.
Oh, today's a very special day.
It's the professor's birthday.
It's Scotty's birthday. Woo!
It is my birthday.
Happy birthday, Scotty.
Thank you.
This brings me back a year ago to when Scotty's last birthday. You know where we were?
Where were we?
In Jerusalem.
Oh, yes.
Oh, that's
before.
Right.
Was that the year before? Has it been two years?
Yeah, it's
two or
been
three.
2 years.
So it's been two, right?
Yeah, yeah. Well, it freaked me out because Tony Miano, we're in a big hotel filled with Orthodox Jews. Do you remember that? Everyone, all their hats and that. And Tony stands up at the table and says, "Excuse me, can I have your attention?" I thought, is he going to preach? And he said, "It's Scotty's birthday, and let's sing to him." And everyone sung, I think. It was a very moving.
Scotty, how does it feel to finally be in your 40s?
Yeah. Thank you very much, Easy. I don't want to say how old I am because I'll keep everybody guessing. But also I have to say happy birthday to my son, Donovan. We were born on the same day, May 8th.
On the same date.
Yeah, same day of the week, right?
You're the same age as your son, Scotty.
Not same day of the week. Yeah, we're 19 years old. I was 19 when he was born.
That's amazing.
And so that was a great birthday gift.
Praise God, Scotty. Well, we are so thankful to the Lord for the day that you were born, and Donovan as well. Wonderful, wonderful son. All right, on to another question.
Have you met Donovan?
Oh, yes.
Good.
Have you?
Yes.
Trying to pick a fight with me, right? Trying to embarrass me in front of the world.
We actually shot one of the episodes.
At
Donovan's house. Up at his house.
Yeah. So if you knew that, then you'd know I met him because I was there. Yeah. Do you know who I am?
Yeah, a barab. You're an Arab. And you're a barab and you're picking on a Jew.
A barab picking on a Jew.
Yeah, pimp.
All right. Don't say that. All right. Ray, you go open air every Saturday near a large beach, a very different environment than Mark. If you could speak with every believer who
Excuse
shows
me?
Up.
Haven't you just jumped about six things?
Did I?
Yeah. Oh, no, you didn't. I'm sorry. I was
You know what, man?
I was looking at the
– Right.
And I was excited to see that. Yes. So it's coming up. Okay.
Ray, you go open air every Saturday near a large beach, a very different environment than Mark. If you could speak with every believer who shows up unexpectedly to the beach to hear you preach and reach out, what advice could you give them?
Please don't argue with a heckler. That's really what I would say. There's one thing that I've found very difficult, and I know Scotty finds it difficult, when you get a very sincere Christian start arguing with a heckler, and then the crowd begins to face it. I'll share what the reason I speak against it.
Right.
Years ago, I had a guy named Bernard heckle me. He was a very nasty guy. Just nasty.
That's in New Zealand, right?
Yeah, if he went down the beach, the tide wouldn't come. He's seriously so nasty. He just did horrible things.
Worse than Steve Kennedy?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think he was, because he'd be unclean in public.
Right.
Anyway, this lady, elderly lady, saw him yelling at me from the crowd. I quite liked it because it was getting the crowd sicker and he'd shut up and I'd get to preach. This elderly lady came up and with her umbrella, she said, "Excuse me, don't pick on the nice man." He said, "Shut up, you old heck!" And she got her umbrella and she started hitting him like this with the umbrella. And nobody listened to me. Who's going to listen to a preacher when you can watch an elderly lady hitting a nasty guy with an umbrella? The whole crowd just went, and it was all over.
Oh, no.
And so we say to Christians, please, just pray for us. Let us handle the heckler. And because he's there for the benefit of the gospel, we'll preach to him, but to the crowd.
Yeah.
But the other things you can do is be part of the crowd, because the crowd draws a crowd. You can pray for us. And applaud when people get trivia correct, and that's huge.
Yeah.
Because when there's other when there are performers there, we're not a performer. When there are performers there, and they you hear applause, everyone from our crowd looks over to them and goes over because there's something
right.
going on. So when someone gets trivia right and they win a dollar bill, we'd say to our Christians in the crowd, applaud enthusiastically, and that brings more people. And that's what we want to hear the gospel.
Yeah.
Scotty, anything to say?
Yeah. Not only don't argue with the heckler, but don't argue with the preacher.
Yeah.
Because we get a lot of people that are coming out, maybe they're not that familiar with open-air preaching. It's a totally different dynamic, and they want to say, well, I think you should be more loving. I don't think you should do this and that. And so we get a lot of criticism from Christians. But if you stand around for a while and watch, you'll realize what's going on. There's a lot of people that are listening, and they're asking questions, and they have their own objections. And if you're looking for advice about open-air preaching, which I think is some of what this question was pointed to, then go, by all means, go to the website. There's an evangelism area there and free resources, videos to watch, a lot of advice for open-air preaching. Also, the Evidence Bible has articles in it that are wonderful from Ray's experiences of doing over 3,000 open-airs in New Zealand. So,
right. Yeah, Ray, I was amazed the first time I ever saw you. It was open-air New York.
Yes.
And Washington Square Park.
Yeah.
And I was amazed because this guy tried to help you. You were dealing with a heckler and go, "Hey, why are you talking to him like that? What are you doing?" It was like some New York guy. And I'm like, I was blown away because you pulled out, it looked to me like gum or something. You know, "Hey, you want to thank you for me?" And it quieted the guy down.
Yeah, I think it was the penny with the Ten Commandments.
Is that what it was?
Yeah, I just said, "Look at this. Go over there, 100 yards, and look at this."
Amazed me how you're able to defuse the guy. You just be quiet. Oh, yeah, yeah. It worked. Amazing. All right, friends, great advice. We mentioned that we were recently at Expolite, which is a Christian convention for the Spanish-speaking world. And my twin brother, Emilio, I've talked about him on here before, I think, but he interviewed Ray at the event. So
oh, you're not pretty good at that, are you?
I tried to hold it as long as
yeah,
I could. Let's roll the clip with Ray and Emilio.
Buenos dias. Ricardándome unos estardas y adelantos, ya amigos, reconfortando aquí Ricardo mañana. Rey, ¿le quedan unos estambos los Mel Tarnbaldes?
Sí.
Sí. Le quiero, no sé por qué, pero el ya dos niños libertantas
Disneyland
nos le di unos estambos. ¿Usted qué anda?
bueno.
Bueno. Por favor, amigos. No sé qué albino asustaba y éramos, bueno. Mírate. Le quiero pañanos, pero le carando
global warming.
¡Radivo!
Sí.
No sé qué ando. Remayando. Uno más, tío.
Bueno.
Le quiero albino asustada, los muy grandes chihuahua. No sé albino asustada, pero quiartinos alianca shamu.
Sí.
Sí, gracias. No que amigos, amigos, les canto Recomfort Shamu SeaWorld coming to you. Moriano, amigos, tarda, y quedamos laguidos. Gracias, Rex.
For those of you who don't understand what's going on, he's just speaking utter gibberish. It's just words he strings together that mean absolutely nothing.
Not one word of Spanish.
And Shamu.
Not one word.
I just love it. I've always been intrigued by that.
And
how they'll be speaking with a perfect Spanish accent, and then it goes right into perfect English.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
It is.
So, anyhow, friends, we hope you're entertained by my twin brother, Emilio. Scotty, take us to the tool of the day, please.
Yeah. Great book that Ray wrote, Out of the Comfort Zone. And we all have our comfort zone, we all, places that we're comfortable, even with our evangelism. Some are not comfortable at all with it. But this book will lead you through some of Ray's experiences. You'll laugh and you'll wonder how he did some of this and how you could possibly do any of that. But, you know, that was my experience when watching Ray. I thought I could never do that, but I sure did want to. And that's what the comfort zone will do for you. It'll make you hungry to share your faith and to have your own experiences. And
Amen.
So it's a great resource.
Amen. Check it out.
It's commended by John the Baptist.
All right. Email from Len. I met with my pastor yesterday, and he informed me he is against open-air preaching in spite of his professed gift and passion for evangelism. His reasoning is because all of the instances of open-air preaching in the New Testament are done by invitation and not when there is a captive audience where the multitudes don't have a choice about whether to listen or not. He also said he is concerned that open-air preaching is more likely to push someone away from Christ rather than draw them closer. I'm discouraged, but I wonder if he has a point. Should we be preaching without an invitation from our hearers, and should I be concerned about driving a wedge between God and my audience? Ray.
I don't think I've ever had an invitation to speak.
Hello, can you please come open-air preach to me?
It's never happened, I don't think,
yeah.
Except with the American Atheists in Florida. They invited me to come and speak to them, but that was in a debating situation. I did get to preach to them. But no, Paul says, by all means, reach some.
Right.
And open-air preaching is legitimate. Apostle Paul open-air preached at Athens without invitation. Billy Graham used to open-air preach. Charles Spurgeon open-air preached. He said any pastor who hasn't open-air preached first needs to before
right.
he has his own church. So, no, it's not legitimate to say open-air preaching isn't effective.
Right. And forget permission. We have a command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every place, every person, everywhere.
If any man be in Christ, he's a new preacher.
Hey, I like that. Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, we are going to get to that last question. If the word preach in Mark 16:15 is specifically talking about open-air preaching, are we being disobedient to the word of God if we don't do it? Scotty.
Yeah. The word caruso. Oh, we only have 43
yeah, yeah.
seconds.
Yeah,
you've got 41 now.
Okay. Well, here, read this.
Yeah. Well, anyway, friends, we hope that you've enjoyed the program. I gave my word I was going to
we
get
told
to that
Scotty
last
we'd
question.
Get to that get question. We got to that question, Scotty.
Yeah. But
next time.
Yeah. Well, let me just tell you this. If Mark 16:15 is specifically talking about open-air preaching, and we're not doing it, then we are being disobedient to the Word of God. But we'll have to explore next time. Is that only what it's talking about? Is that specifically what it's talking about? Is that what it's talking about? Perhaps we'll explore it next time. I'm not going to give my word so I don't break it. Thank you for joining us again. Join us again. Bye.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.